Today we're going to proceed with studying the book of John. We're in week four right now, and we're just going through verse by verse. I wanted to take just a minute to explain why we're doing this study as in this way. Sometimes we do topical studies where we take topics and dive into the various topic subheadings, and then other times we do things like this, where we just take a book and we just take some time and go pretty much either verse by verse or section by section. And we've chosen to do this just as a way of getting the whole counsel of God, the whole a breadth of Scripture, rather than just focusing on. What I find is, if I do topical stuff and we do topical stuff, then we tend to focus on the topics we're really passionate about, but that doesn't include the whole Bible, right? And so we tend to leave out a lot of stuff, whereas if you go just verse by verse or section by section through a book without skipping anything, you tend to get what God wants to say to you a little bit more than what we want to say. Is that okay to say it that way? Just being blunt, that's just kind of the reality of it. So we've chosen to do this book over the course of the summer just so that we can get the whole breadth of what God would like to say through this. The book of John is one of the, well, it's probably the most significant writing for especially people who are learning to love Jesus better. If you want to learn to love Jesus better, you look into the book of John, because the book of John was written by the one that loved Jesus apparently more than the rest of the disciples. We find him in the Last Supper. It says that he was reclining on Jesus' chest. He was just leaning on him because he loved him so much. And you can tell in the books that he wrote, both his epistles and in the Gospel of John, we just find this love for Jesus comes out in everything that he writes. And so if you're looking to grow in your love for Jesus, spend some time in the book of John. And it's what we're finding today is that we'll see. Well, we're talking about the we're starting in chapter 2, and we're talking about the wedding in Cana where Jesus transformed water into wine. And if you've never heard that story before, I'm sure it'll be interesting. How many have heard the story before, though? Right? It'll still be interesting. Okay? I'm calling this thing The Power to Transform. And that my subtitle or my secondary title was going to be Weddings, Wine, and Winners, because I like alliterations. But I figured that that's probably not an accurate description of what we're going to talk about. So we're just going to talk about the power to transform. But if I was just at a wedding last weekend, that's why I wasn't here. I was at my nephew's wedding in the Tri-Cities area, and it was a typical, you know, big deal wedding. Every wedding's a pretty big deal, and there's a lot of preparation that goes into that. There's a lot of anxiety, and there's a lot of nerves, and there's a lot of planning that goes in, all that stuff that happens, you know, weeks and months ahead of time that goes into it. And then it always comes down to, you know, there's a rehearsal dinner and all that kind of stuff, and then it comes down to the day of the wedding, and there people are on. The people, especially at the center of that thing, are on pins and needles, kind of thinking, oh man, are we going to pull this off? Is this going to happen? How many weird things are going to happen? What things are going to disrupt what we're doing? What's going to really go on here at this wedding? And then as the wedding progresses and the little things happen and different things unfold, you start going, okay, I can breathe a little easier. But some things throw you into confusion, and it's like, oh, is that supposed to happen? I didn't know that was going to. Where's so-and-so? How come they didn't walk down the aisle? Why is that person standing there? And why is this going on? Did we run out of food? That's a biggie. And so all of these things are part of the wedding. It's just the way it goes, right? And this is kind of the way that this wedding in John chapter 2 is happening as well. A big day. Just a little background on ancient Jewish weddings is that it was the grandest of all events in their culture. And usually, you know, there was a poorer society, and there was a huge separation between the rich and the poor, and the poor were the vast majority of the population. But when they had a wedding, the wedding was this huge event, even for the poorest of the poor. And they made it a big deal. There would be a huge feast to start out the wedding, and then after the feast would come the actual ceremony. After the ceremony, there would be a torchlight parade. This would all happen in the evening, and there'd be a torchlight parade that turned a circuitous route all through town so that everybody in the town could wish them well. And they'd have a canopy over their heads, and people would walk around. The bride and groom were basically considered king and queen, and they actually wore thrones, and then they wore these big bridal robes, and it was all crowns, and it was all these amazing, huge event-type things that were going on around the wedding. Then after that, a wedding celebration would last about a week, sometimes even up to 2 weeks. There would just be a party the whole time. And as we see this story, it gives a little bit more understanding of why this is an event or a big deal that they ran out of wine. It says in John chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, I don't know about you, but just can't get into it very far before you just start cringing. Here's Jesus saying, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, I don't know about you. I was not raised in a home where I could call my mom woman. And I could definitely not say, woman, what do you think you're going to do to me? What do you, like, no. She would slap the silly right out of me if I did that. And so that's just not going to happen in my house. You may have been raised where they said, now I want you to go sit in the corner and think about that. Like, that was not my house. That was not my house. But in this culture, Jesus wasn't saying woman disrespectfully. He also said this basically the same phrase when he's on the cross, if you remember that. He says, John, the disciple John was there alongside his mother. He said, woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. Basically saying, I want, mom, here's somebody who's going to take care of you. And it wasn't disrespectful. It was actually very respectful. Woman, as in, I honor you. So you kind of have to get a cultural setting around this so it's not the way it sounds to us, all right? But he did say this, my hour is not yet come. And he did say it in a way that says, mom, I love you and I respect you, but you, in a very respectful way, are not the boss of me. You're not the, I'm going to listen to what my father has to say. And if my father says to go ahead with this, then I'm going. But I'm kind of stepping out from your authority, and I'm going to be under the authority of my Father in heaven, God himself. And so as he starts into this, he had to have that as the premise. If he's going to do this, it's going to be because God is saying, yeah, go for that. When she said to him, they have no wine, this is a huge tragedy. In the Jewish culture of the day, and even way back into the Old Testament, we see that wine is a big, big deal. And I've been in church before when this message has been talked about, and the whole time the preacher apologizes about the wine. It's like, hey, we don't believe in wine, we don't believe in drinking, we don't believe in that. And I just think, that's not the, can we get past that? Can we be mature enough to say, well, are they going to get drunk at this wedding? Because if they are, I'm walking out of this church that preaches a Bible. You know, can we get beyond that kind of thing and just say, hey, there's a point behind the point. In the Old Testament and in the contemporary culture that Jesus was living in, wine was a very important element. And in that culture, wine represented joy. And we can see that in Scripture, right? If we read in Psalm 105, verse 14, it says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen the man's heart. Also in Isaiah 55:1, it says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. There's a connection in the mind of the ancient cultures that wine has to do with uplifting your life, eliminating distress, climbing out of the doldrums and finding a little bit of joy. And especially for this, the culture that Jesus was living in at the time, again, if this wedding involved a poorer couple, their life was pretty much monotonous, lacking all kinds of excitement and exhilaration. It was just life day by day, grunting it out, trying to find some way to exist. But this wedding was one of those things that just like, oh, it's a party. Let's just lift our hearts and be glad and be so joy-filled as a result of what's going on around us. And the wine was a big deal for that. In fact, they've even found historical writings of lawsuits that were brought against people who are getting married that they didn't have wine at the wedding, that you could actually sue somebody for not having wine at the wedding, which is kind of cool. It'd be interesting. No matter who you are or what your life is about, I think what this is kind of implicating or symbolizing is that there's this sense that our lives of are we don't need to drink alcohol to get joy-filled, but what there is a real point being made here is that there the idea that joy comes as a result of being filled with something, and Jesus is going to go on to explain what that something really is all about, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But the joy, the exhilaration of life, the excitement of life, sometimes that drains. And we had a couple words here this morning even that talked about that, right? That life sometimes just feels kind of empty. Or we get snookered by thinking maybe it's this and then it's not. Maybe if I just had a little bit more of this, and no, that's not it either. Maybe if I could do a little bit more, no, that's not it either. And sometimes we run out of, can I use the analogy, we run out of wine. In our lives, we run out of wine. And our lives are kind of low as a result. And that is not the desire of God, that our lives would be done with joy and done with exhilaration and done with excitement, that we would just trudge on through life and kind of survive. Jesus said that I've come that they might have life and that they would have that life to the full, right? And our lives are meant and intended, we're created to live full lives here in this earth and also in the life after. But our lives here should not be just a matter of, well, I'll just kind of suck it up and wait till Jesus comes to sweep me away and I guess I'll just try to make it. That would be a horrible way to exist. And that's not at all what God is desiring for our lives. Sometimes the bottom falls out and the wine runs out when we're full of health. Sometimes it's when the money is flowing, and sometimes relationships are healthy and friends are multiplying and there's plenty to eat and drink, but somehow the wine runs out and life just kind of gets empty and the bottom falls out for us, and it just happens. And when that happens, we can react in all kinds of different ways to that, right? We can react by just settling. It's like, well, I guess that's the way life is. Or we could clench our fists and, I'm going to make it. I'm just going to gut it out. We can live angry and bitter, and we've seen examples of that probably in the people around us. Some fight. Some just give up hope. Say, man, life's useless. Life is hopeless. All of these things, we need to look through that, though, and say, what is this that I'm really lacking in my life? What am I really longing for? There's really nothing wrong with any of the joys of this life, for sure. You know, in fact, the Bible is full of encouragement for us to enjoy the life that God has given us. All the stuff that He's put around us. He said, use it, enjoy it, live it. It's great. Just don't base your life on that, because once we base our lives on that, we find that there always comes an emptiness as a result of leaning on those for all of our fulfillment. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about this, right? It talks about, Solomon wrote this book talking about how I've done everything. I pursued wisdom and knowledge. I pursued riches. I've pursued women. I've pursued great accomplishments. I've pursued relationships of all sorts. And it comes down to this whole bottom line that it's just not enough for me. In Ecclesiastes 1, he says it this way, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and all the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is a man whose wine has run out. He had everything. He pursued everything. He got everything he pursued. And he gets to the end of it all and says, I have nothing. It's emptiness. My wine has run out. And as we look at that, we can probably experience, we've probably experienced some of that ourselves, haven't we? Even the best of the best gets old if we do it and have access to it 365 days a year, right? I mean, Disney World is awesome, but to live there would probably not be that awesome. You know, to be there for 365 days a year without break, it's like, okay, let's move on, right? To have great food is like, oh, I love that. But about an hour at the table is about all you can gorge yourself with, right? You're done. You just can't do it anymore. To have great relationships are great, but eventually those things wear out too. And all of the stuff, all the good things that God has placed around us are not bad in any way, but too much of that creates this sense of, man, my life is still empty. It's because we weren't created for those things. And we brought this up in the first week of this series. You were created by Jesus for Jesus. And anything less than living with Jesus for Jesus, created by him to please him, anything other than that is going to leave us hanging. It's just the way it is. That's our life. If we understand that, we can take steps to mitigate the potential for disappointment and the wine running out. Because our lives are really not wrapped around that. If we understand that and if we live in that way, we can create a whole different pathway through our lives. And in Mary coming to Jesus saying, the wine is gone. There's no more wine. What are we going to do? He says, we'll take care of this. And it creates a whole new pathway for life to go. So, getting into the heart of this message then starts in John chapter 2, verse 6. He says this, now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. They took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. So there's these 6 stone water jars that were used for the purification rites. And just to explain a little bit culturally, it was normal for you when you would go to a person's house or before you would eat to pour water over your hands, wash your hands. It wasn't necessarily because they understood the, you know, germs and dirty stuff was on your hands that would, but it was because of it was more of a religious significance. It was to say, I have dirty hands, I have dirty life, clean me, cleanse my hands, and that would make you okay to enter and eat. And so these 6 stone jars were there. They had probably a little bit of stale water in them, maybe nothing, I don't know, but they filled these stone jars, these purification jars, up with water, big things, 30 gallons or so, so about 100 and up to 180 gallons, I guess, of wine was created in one day, worth a lot of money, all that kind of stuff. But the significance of that really is about the purification part, that Jesus was saying that these jars used for purification and washing your hands and trying to eliminate the defilement that's in your life is an external process. He said, what I'm going to do for you is going to do something completely different. It's going to not work from the outside in, but the inside out. We're going to start working on you from, your life's going to be transformed, not because you're going through certain rituals or rites, but because you're going to be changed from the inside out by my Spirit. And this miracle was performed not so the bride could have wine at her wedding. That wasn't the main point. The main point of this whole thing is for Jesus to say, the new is coming, guys. There's going to be a whole new system happening that you don't get right now, but you will. And this wine coming out of purification jars has to do more with an internal transformation than it does an external washing. So we look at our own lives and we say, am I clean? Or am I dirty? Do I have to wash? Or am I already clean? And some of us would probably automatically just say, yeah, my life is, I'm dirty. From the inside, I feel dirty. I don't feel, in fact, I'm ashamed. I don't feel right going before God. In fact, I said this a couple weeks ago, most of us go through life thinking that God is mad at us. We have some sense that he's not happy. I mean, I've probably done some things wrong that really ticked him off. God's not happy with me. And in reality, the shame is really coming from this sense that I'm not clean. I don't feel clean. I've done things that have made me dirty. And so maybe if I do some stuff, so we do some external things too, right? So we'll go to church, or we'll read our Bible, or we'll do nice things for people. And we do these external things. We smile a little bit more and, you know, maybe say Christian jargon or something, and we start doing stuff that makes us feel like, well, if I do nice things and do good things, that maybe God will be less mad at me and I'll feel cleaner and the shame will go away. Maybe it'll help. If I just sit in church a little bit more, maybe that'll help. Jesus is really saying that's not really what you need to do. The external stuff is, there's nothing wrong with it, but it's not going to do what you want it to do. It won't fulfill the need that you have in your life to feel clean. The cleansing comes from the inside out rather from the outside in. And if we understand that, it changes the way we approach life. It changes the way we approach the different tasks and deeds and roles and responsibilities that we have. The Pharisees were a group of people that were very religious and very, very in tune with all of the externalities of their religion. And Jesus talked to them in ways that was not very positive most of the time. Because they were so concerned with how do I look, how am I doing, have I done everything right, is God still unhappy with me? Should I do more stuff? Should I be more obedient to the law? Should I do more, add more religious activities and rites and rituals into my life? Because they always thought that way, it eliminated the possibility for them to be transformed from the inside out. Because it was always outside in. If I have to dress this way, I have to look this way, I have to say these words, I have to do these things, and if I do those things, I'm good with God. The new wine comes in and it changes that whole process, right? It changes the way that we look at stuff. It changes the way we act about certain things. It changes the way that we even see, am I okay with God? In Matthew 23, 25, this is typical of the way Jesus would talk to people like the religious group of the day. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, this is quite a harsh criticism, but it was even more sharp in that day because everybody looked up to these people as being the religious benchmark. These people were looked at and thought of as, man, if I could just be like them, God would really like me. God would be so happy with me if I could do what they do and recite all the things that they know, and if I could, you know, go to all the different things that they go to and do things just like them, I'd just be so righteous. And God has a whole different view of that than we do. And Jesus is saying to that, it's like, you guys, you're full of, outside you look great. You're doing all the right stuff, but has it changed you? Are you different on the inside? Do you still have thoughts of greed and indulgence? Do you still have parts of you that reach toward more unclean activity? Do you still have stuff in you that longs to do stuff that would put you at odds with who God is and what he's all about? If you do, you can see that the transformation is not happening as a result of washing your hands and putting on certain clothes and sitting in certain meetings. It's not working. What you need is you need this new wine of the Spirit, this new view of the way that life really is. And if we get that, it changes everything. You know, we're most of us in, this is a pretty bold statement, I get this. Most of us in this room come to church and hide who we really are. We just do. And it's not evil or anything. It's just, I'm not going to expose everything about me to people I don't know, because they'll see me in a lower light, right? In a darker, dimmer light. So I'll just reveal to you the parts I want you to know, and I'll let you view me the way I want you to view me. And that's kind of a social thing, I get that. But we also carry that over into the presence of God, and we say, God, here's who I am. Doing pretty good, huh? Went to church today, read my Bible. I even said a few amens over people. And I just think, I'm pretty happy. I help Granny. I mean, I do all kinds of nice stuff. I'm pretty good, huh? And as if God is like us and just sees the outside. But God sees the heart. And we heard that in the words today, right? God sees our heart. And as he sees our hearts, he knows us. And as a result of him knowing us, he doesn't say, oh, forget that guy. He's done. I'm done with you. No. He says, what you really need is you need to be clean, but not in a way that, you know, washing your hands and putting on certain clothes. What you need is you need to be changed from the inside, from the heart level out. That's where change has to happen. And as we look okay on the outside, we're it's kind of like grabbing a bowl out of the cupboard and finding, you know, the kids mac and cheese that the dishwasher couldn't blast through, and it's turned to concrete in your bowl, and you're like, oh, I just wanted to have some, you know, Wheaties, and there's this nastiness in the, that's what he says the Pharisees were like. He says, you Pharisees, that's what you're like. You're like, bowl that looks great on the outside, but on the inside, it's like, ugh, what's in there? And it's not bad to, or it's not even, in fact, it's very healthy for us to say, yeah, that kind of describes me. There's certain aspects of me that I think, ugh, dried mac and cheese, nasty, all over me. It's encrusted in my life. What's wrong with me? It's not wrong to do that. It's actually quite good, because that's the only point in time at which we're vulnerable enough to say, Jesus, I really need you. All of my efforts have just turned to dust. I can't make anything happen on the inside of me. I need you to change me from the inside out. Now that he took these clay purification jars and created something that was amazing out of that is very, very significant. Took stone or clay, just common base materials, and inside of those things he created the best wine, the best stuff came out of these jars that were made out of base materials. And sometimes we see that about ourselves. We say, man, what could he do with me? Look at me. I've made a mess of things. My life's kind of screwed up. The thoughts I have, what's going on with me? I can't, why am I like this? Sometimes I'm totally in for Jesus, and other times I don't even call out to him in any way, and my life just kind of wanders, and what's wrong with me? We're like that jar. And Jesus wants to create in the base level of our lives, he wants to create something really, really desirable. And that, but it has to come from him. It can't be from us, you know, like try and strive and put it on, wear it, wash it. It can't be that. It has to be something that he creates in and through us as a result of us just laying it all on him. If we get this, it changes a lot of our approach to who he is and what he wants to do in us. The wine is poured out and served. The master of ceremonies drinks it and says, oh my goodness, you've been hiding the best wine. You've been hiding the best of the best. This should have been served at the beginning. And he's essentially saying that this is what Jesus can do inside of us as well. That he can take all the cruddy stuff in us and transform it into something amazing, right? First, we have to be emptied, and then he can fill us up with who he is and all of the goodness that comes from him. And the emptying process is sometimes painful and sometimes just really, really, I mean, it's something we want to reject, because emptying ourselves out is really exposing as to who we really are. Like, oh, I got to get rid of this, but I really like that, but I really want to hold on to that, but I can't keep it if I really want to be filled up with Jesus. And now I also have to get rid of this, and oh man, I've had this forever, and it just feels so comfortable and warm and fuzzy to have this in my life, and I've got to have these things, right? I've got to have these perspectives, and I've got to have these attitudes, and I've got to have this desire, and all of that. I keep on those things. I got to keep them, because if I keep those, then I feel safe. But I also feel like I'm at odds with God. So I just got to be able to say, okay, God, whatever. Empty me. Empty me. But he doesn't leave us empty. He always fills us. He said the jars came back filled to the brim. Filled to the brim. And I believe that that's what God wants to do with us. That he wants to fill us to the brim. And in that filling up process, he's transforming and creating something beautiful in us. And we become a whole different kind of people. No longer ashamed of who we are. No longer trying to cover all the stuff that's in our lives. No longer trying to act in ways that portray something about us that's not even real. But we become genuine, authentic folks that just say, this is me. And I think God's creating something really good in me. I think it's okay. And if we welcome that, if we embrace that, we become the people that we really do want to become. We become the kinds of folks who have things going on in their lives that we would be not ashamed to bring them before people and say, this is me. Whereas, you know, in our natural state, we'd say, I'm not going to show them that. This is me. No way. You're not going to find that out. But God can fill us up with stuff and create in us such a newness of life that we become the people that we long to become. That we do the things that we know pleases him and blesses others. That we could become people who are mirrors of the goodness and the glory of God. And God gets all the credit for that. And hopefully this is a desire that we would have, is that I would not become more of me, that I would not become an older, greater version of who I am, but that I would become an image of God, an image bearer of Jesus Christ himself, that I want to become all that he wants me to become. And I'm okay with getting rid of all that stuff, emptying everything, and being filled up to the brim with who he is and allowing him to do a complete work in my life. The grace that we have tasted as followers of Christ is the best wine. I mean, it's this rich, full-bodied flavor of the goodness of God. And we embrace this grace, and we allow him to start doing his work in us. And it doesn't happen all at once, does it? It happens over a lifetime, that we just continue to grow in him and learn about him and embrace his forgiveness and his mercy and his love and his goodness. And we just keep moving on forward in that love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And it frees us from the bondage of all of this other confusing thought process that tells us, no, you're not enough, you're not good enough, God never liked you anyway. It says, no. God has brought us into this position of being loved by the creator of the universe, being brought into his family as sons and daughters. Why would he do that? It doesn't make any sense. Who could conceive of such a plan? I know I'm going to create this culture, this whole civilization who's going to turn their backs on me, walk away from me, and in fact despise me, and I'm going to just keep pouring my love out to them, and then eventually I'm going to adopt them into my family. Like, who would do that? It just boggles our brains. But that's exactly what God has done. Those who spit upon him, he has extended more love to and ushered into his family as sons and daughters. What in the world? Where does that come from? And it's so crazy for us that we reject it and say, that can't be possible because he doesn't know me then. If he really knew me, he couldn't do that. But yeah, absolutely. It's exactly what he's done. There's the deeper truth being communicated here is this, the old wine of the law, the ceremony, the ritual, all of that, our own strength, it's given out. It's done. There's no value in that anymore. Trudging on, muscling through, I'm going to make this happen. I can do this. I'll just keep looking better. I'll just keep cleaning up my act from the outside in. He said, that's done. It's done. There's no more. In God's time, new creation has come, though, and that was Jesus Christ. And in that new creation, that new epoch, he has created this whole new way to approach him, whole new way to come into him as a son or daughter, a whole new way of living our lives, no longer in fear, no longer in shame, but living embraced by him, living in a way that's empowered by him, living in a way that is transformative as a result of who he is, not because of us. And because of that, we've become new creations in Christ, right? Let's have the worship team come up. I'll read you this very familiar scripture probably. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It says that God, he's created this whole new thing, and now we're brand new people, and our this newness is expressed in this story of this new wine. This new wine has come. It's a whole different kind of a feel now. It's like that, the best, save the best for last. It's awesome. Now we're experiencing this and we grow in it every day and we get more and more filled up as a result of this new life that we have. And we are becoming brand new people. Now, we've been made new creations in Christ. In Christ, all the old is gone immediately. Bam, you're done. Then the rest of our lives we spend in this transforming process. The Bible would call it sanctification. And we just continue to grow more and more into the likeness of Christ, more and more to look like him to the glory of God. And this is hopefully something we long to see happening in our life. That we don't try to band-aid over it and, you know, use all the external things to say, well, I'm good. Look, I'm here today. Like, okay, glad. bad. But let's transform. Let's be transformed by the power of God. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand up. God is beyond our comprehension in the way that he loves us, right? And we have a hard time understanding because we're not like that. And yet we just have to believe what the Bible says about it, that God loves us because he loves us, that he loves his creation, and he wants to have all of that creation gathered around him at the end of all time, that his creation is beautiful to him, and gather those people around and to love on them like a perfect father that he is. And so for all of us, probably the core, the heart of this all is for those of us who are born again, we understand who Jesus is, we get that, the main point would be this, that we would walk away from the old ways of ceremonial cleanliness, right? That we would say, you know, it's not about what I do. It's not about all the activity that I surround myself with, but it really is all about who Jesus is and the work that Jesus does. It's all about that. For those of you who don't know Jesus and you're here today and you're like, I don't even know why I'm here, you know, mom drugged me in or whatever it is, I don't know. But if you don't know Jesus, the whole idea behind this message for you would be that Jesus has created a way for you to be joined back to the Father that your heart and soul longs for at the core of who you are. You've just maybe not been able to isolate it, and you've not been able to figure out how that happens. But the message is so simple and so clear that Jesus says, I've done all the work. I've done all of the shame taking that you feel in your life, and I want to take all of your shame, put it on me, and remove from you all of your guilt, shame, and all of that stuff, and be freed from that so that you can be released to become a son or daughter of God. That's the work that God has done, and that's what he's created us to find in him. So as we close, I'm just going to pray. If you find yourself in either of those positions, I just pray you'd lift up your own needs to him and just say, Father, I want to walk away from the religiosity of my life and have a genuine relationship with you. Transform me from the inside out. Or, Father, I just want to know you. I don't know you in this way. I just want to come to know you through the wonderful grace of Jesus. So, Father, thank you so much. We love you. You're so gracious. You're such a loving God. Though our hearts have a hard time understanding that, I pray, God, that you'd reveal that to us more and more. Help us, God, in our quiet moments to be able to process these thoughts in a way that always focus that around you and the work that you want to do in us. Not focus it around us and what we want to do for you. God, help us to just receive the full work of salvation that you have done through Jesus and to allow that to have its purifying effect in our lives to the fullest degree. Thank you for that, Lord. Help us to be a people that illustrate that to the folks around us. Help us to be a people who genuinely love you and are genuine with other people. God, we trust you to do a complete thing in us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.